Giving up on death. Acts chapter 10, verse 34-43. Mel Blanc is a name you will have all have heard of. You would have heard his voice on many occasions as you grew up. He's been called the man of a thousand voices. And if you've ever seen a Warner Brothers cartoon, chances are it was Mel Blanc who was the character. Woody Woodpecker, Bugs Bunny, Porky Pig, Daffy Duck, Sylvester, and there's a thousand of them. And he always did the bit at the end of a cartoon, Porky Pig saying, "That's all, folks." So if you grew up watching any cartoon on the tellies, then Mel Blanc is a voice you've heard, if not a name you know. You'll not be surprised to know that when he died, on his gravestone, they put the Star of David because he was Jewish. His name, his birth date, his death date, and the inscription simply was, "That's all, folks. That's all." I hope they meant, well, that's the end of this life, not that's the end of everything. Sadly, for many, it is. Death is the end. But Easter reminds us death is not the end. There is more. There is more. One of my favourite Easter posters was outside of a church in Hales Owen in the West Midlands. And it was very simple. It was just a cross, and above it someone had written the words, "He won. He won." There is more. Death is not the end. My favourite Easter story has to be the vicar who did the best Good Friday sermon you have ever heard. It was a brilliant description of the cross. Theologically, he explained all the meaning behind the cross. He explained what actually happened in crucifixion. It was faultless in every way. Brilliant. And as he stood by the door, everyone filed out and people were saying, "Oh, that was a good word. Faithful word. Brilliant exposition of the scriptures." And then one snotty little kid went up and said, not bad, not bad. And the vicar said, "Well, thank you, little boy." And kind of off you go. And the boy stood there, looked him in the eye and said, "Just one mistake." The vicar said, I beg your pardon. And the little boy said, "Just one mistake." And the vicar said, "Well, what was that?" And the boy said, "Well, you left him on the cross." And off he went. And the vicar realised that explaining the meaning of the cross and the events of Good Friday, he'd failed to move on to the next step. For that little boy, "That's all, folks. Jesus was dead and on a..." No. There's more. And that's why we're here today. The resurrection is the proof. There is more. There is something mysterious, something supernatural that took place on the cross. How do we know? Because of the resurrection. When my kids were little, I used to do what all parents did. It's to the annoyance of all the people in the queue behind you. You get there with your kids and everyone's in a hurry, and you say to your kids, "Now there's the money." So instead of giving it to the shopkeeper and getting the transaction over quickly, you give it to your kids who struggles to reach up, and eventually they get it, and then they get the change and they count it out one coin at a time, and everyone behind you is looking at their watches and shuffling their feet. And then just before you go, "Now, remember what you say." And so they look up and they say, "Thank you." And then I would always say, "Whoa, don't go yet. What do you need?" "Oh yeah, the receipt." And I always taught my kids the value of the receipt. So that if then they went into any of a shop with a half opened packet of sweets, if the shopkeeper said, "Excuse me, have you paid for those?" They say, "Yeah, it's paid in full." The receipt is the evidence that a transaction took place. And how do we know Jesus died for our sins? How do we know there was a spiritual, a supernatural element to the cross? Well, the resurrection is God's receipt to the world that a transaction took place. Now, we're looking at this little incident in Acts chapter 10. And they're going to divide under three headings, really. First of all, the context reminds us that God is not partial. God is not partial. Look at verse 34. Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation those who fear him and do what is right." We all have favourites, don't we? Favourite foods, You know, if I was to say, right, we're going out tonight for a meal, someone might choose Indian, someone Italian, someone else has got to be traditional, you know, English, want my roast beef and two veg, and someone else might say, no, let's, we've all got our particular favourites. Beverages, what are you going to have after the service? Tea, coffee, who knows what else? You go in a coffee shop, it's not just Americano, it's latte, it's a whole list of different choices. Our favourite songs. Our favourite Bible translation. I'm looking at you lot, your favourite seats. How many of you sit in that same seat every week? Favourite TV programmes, favourite musicians. There's an endless list. You can fill in the blanks. Now, those things are not necessarily bad. Those choices are part of our character, our personality. It's what makes us different, brings variety to the world. And we all know variety is the spice of life. Wouldn't it be boring if we were all the same? But we're different. And so we will have our preferences, our favourites, because variety is the spice of life. But listen, favouritism is kind of preferences in an extreme form. And that can lead to something that is negative. Let me explain. A teacher who has a favourite pupil might show them certain, might give them certain privileges that another child might not get. A sports coach who has a favourite individual in the team might give them preferential treatment. A boss at work may show favouritism to someone because they're a male or a female, or because they're of a certain race or religion. That's when it becomes wrong. You pray for the persecuted church. We got links with a church in Turkey, and I know some of the Christians there, because they put on their application form when they go for a job Christian instead of Muslim, they are rejected straight away. Had a young man who got himself a job as a van driver, which is a good job for a Christian in Turkey. It's a high status job for a Christian. He filled his form out, he did a day's work, he went back in the evening, the boss called him into the office, he said, oh, I've just read your application form, I see you're a Christian. He said, yes. The boss said, in that case, you're fired. Well, what about my day's work? You're not getting paid, clear off, we don't want you here. Favouritism. Had he been a Muslim, wouldn't have been a problem. Favouritism has a dark side. It can become extreme and it can lead to prejudices and biases. And we see it in all cultures, in all races, sadly in all religions in one form or another. It is sad when it's in the world. It is even sadder when it's in the church. In football, there's been a lot of debate the last couple of weeks about racism in football. Black players being booed, black players having abuse against them on Facebook. And quite rightly so, the football authorities are starting to try and do something about it. Racism was a problem here in Acts chapter 10. That is the background to these verses. Not black and white, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile. You see, salvation came through the Jews. We have a Jewish Messiah. We had a lady on a Christianity Explored course once, Helga, and she'd grown up through Hitler Youth. And so she sat in our little Bible study and she said, my problem is this, it's all about the Jews. I can't get it. We were told to hate the Jews, to despise the Jews. They were the scum of the earth. And now you want me to believe in a Jew. Well, if nothing else, she discovered Jesus was Jewish, not British. And glad to say, a few weeks before her death, she came to faith in Christ. Salvation is of the Jews. We have a Jewish Messiah. We have Jewish scriptures. Every book of the Bible, maybe Luke wasn't, or Acts, but Luke may have been a Jew as well, is Jewish. It's a Jewish book. I had a little man, Harold, next to me on the market stall when I had my market stall for 10, 15 years. I was there every Monday at Fairham Market. And when I disappeared off to do a school assembly and someone babysat the market stall and come back, they said, he's brought a Bible, he's brought a Bible. I said, okay, don't panic. And later that day, Harold said to me, he said, "I brought one of your books." I said, "Have you, Harold?" He said, "Yeah, it's the Bible." I said, "Well, I hope you're going to read it." He said, "I will, but I'll tear your half out." I said, "Harold, which is my half? It was written by Jews, both parts." "Was it?" he said. "No idea." I said, "It's your book, mate, not mine." Jewish scriptures, a Jewish Messiah, the very first believers, day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem at Passover, celebrating a Jewish festival. Peter was a Jew. But he didn't want to share that message with non-Jews, with Gentiles, and it would take a vision from God to get that prejudice out of his heart and out of his mind. And in verse 34, after that vision, he goes to the home of a man called Cornelius and he says, God does not show favoritism. God accepts people from every nation. On the basis of what? On the basis of repentance and faith. Not a person's race. Not a person's social standing. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It's that the whosoever can believe. Remember years ago in the West Midlands, a little boy, West Indian boy in a meeting in Wolverhampton. And the question was asked, what does the word whosoever mean? And this little lad put his hand up and he said, it means everyone in the world and me. And there's a good answer, isn't it? Boy, that kid had nailed it. Spot on. Everyone in the world and me. God is not partial. There's not one person here who is out of God's reach this morning. He loves you for who you are. Whatever your background, whatever your skin colour, whatever language you speak, whatever your social status, whatever has happened in the past can be left in the past. We can come to faith in Christ and experience new life. New life. So the first point is this, God is not partial. Secondly, the second point, Jesus is unique. Verse 36 to 41. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead and on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Wow. Great verses that remind us again the uniqueness of Jesus. And he mentions at least four key truths there that set Jesus apart. He was full of good deeds. Full of good deeds. He healed people and liberated those who were possessed of evil spirits. He did good deeds. He was a miracle worker. Thirdly, he was killed by being hung on a cross. Left like a lump of meat, ridiculed, shamed, humiliated, like the lowest of the low. You'll know that the Romans kept crucifixion for two types of people, really, terrorists and for murderers. But God raised him from the dead. At the end of Jules Verne's book, Around the World in 80 Days, there's a dramatic episode. Spoiler alert, okay, spoiler alert. They're going on this journey around the world in 80 days. And of course, they're going from America back to Britain. Are they going to make it? Can they make it in time? Can they make it at all? Because they're on this kind of coal-fueled boat. And they run out of coal. They've got no power. Great idea. Someone says, I know, let's break down tables, chairs, pull off the banisters off the walls. If there's a door, break it up. We'll get back by burning all the wood upon the ship. If it will burn, then break it down and do it. And if you've read the book or you've seen the film, by the time they limp into Britain, all that is left is but a shell of a ship. You've got the hull, the boiler and the funnel and not a lot else. Everything else has been burned. All that's left are the bare essentials. But they make it. They make it. And here actually Peter mentions four key truths, but two of them are the bare essentials. The bits you cannot do without. That Christ died and that Christ rose again. And that is the heart of Easter, isn't it? Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The Apostle Paul elsewhere in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 says, this is of first importance. These are the key truths. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is our hull, our funnel. These are the bits you cannot do without in Christianity. There are so many things which are extras. Things you can do without. But if you mess with the cross and the meaning of the cross, if you mess with the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection, you might as well pack up and go home. There is no good news. There is no gospel without those two truths. There's an American preacher, D.M. Stearns, who had a church in Philadelphia about 100 years ago. And at the end of the service, he'd been preaching on the cross and the resurrection. And someone went up to him and said, Mr. Stearns, or Dr. Stearns, I don't like the way you talk about the death of Jesus and the resurrection and these supernatural, these mysterious things. What you ought to preach is that Jesus was a good teacher and we need to follow him. So D.M. Stearns said, well, Jesus taught love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Do you follow that? And the person went, well, I try to, but I can't live up to that. And Stern said, well, in that case, you don't need a teacher. You need a saviour. It's the heart of the gospel. Everything else is secondary to it. And he mentions here the cross of Jesus. That his death was part of God's plan. It wasn't assassination. It wasn't martyrdom. He gave his life, as he told his disciples, an offering, a sacrifice for many. I love this email. A church received an email from the Kijiva Medical Center in Kenya. And it contained the following story. 8-year-old Monica fell into a pit. The fall broke her leg and she lay helplessly at the bottom of the pit, unable to get out. An older woman, Mama Jirai, happened to go along the same path, saw the girl in distress, climbed in and helped get 8-year-old Monica out of the pit. In the process of helping Monica, a dangerous black mamba snake bit both Mama Jirai and Monica. Monica was taken to the Kijiva Medical Center and admitted. Mama Jirai went home, never awoke from her sleep. The next day, a nurse explained Mama Jirai's death to Monica, telling her that the snake bite or the snake had bitten both of them. But all of the snake's poison was expended on Mama Jirai. And Monica was alive because there was no more poison left to kill her. She was alive because someone else had taken the poison. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid once and for all for the sins of the world. And you and I do not need to fear the poison of sin, the poison of God's wrath. It's now forgiven. He took it all so that we could be free. He died that we might live. Good Friday. And Peter goes on to mention here, not only did Christ die, but he rose again. And that's the good news, isn't it, of the resurrection. I like the story. There was a bank robber who was up in court. And the judge asked him, sometimes we ask stupid questions, don't we? The judge asked him the question. They said, look, why do you keep on robbing banks? And his answer was short and simple. He said, because that's where the money is. Why do we talk about the cross of Jesus? Because that's where the forgiveness is. You can't find it in Buddhism. You can't find it in Hinduism. You can't find it in Islam. Muhammad can't give it you. Krishna can't give it you. Buddha can't give you. But Jesus can. He alone is the one who forgives sins. That's where the money is. That's where the treasure is. How do we know? God's receipt to the world. A price was paid. The resurrection. The resurrection. I like what Peter Larson writes. Despite our efforts to keep him out, God intrudes. The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities. A virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance, and he left through a door marked no exit. The resurrection. No resurrection, no penalty paid for on the cross. No hope. Pack up your bags, go home. You should be pitied, despised, mocked, says the Apostle Paul, if there's no resurrection. But because he's alive, because he's risen, there is purpose to us being here today, and there is purpose in following Jesus. And then the third bit. Oops, we've done that. Good news to share. Good news to share. Verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about sharing this message that everyone who believes in him can receive forgiveness of sins through his name. The Apostle Peter is one of many witnesses to the fact that Christ rose. In my book of useless information, it says there are 17 post-resurrection appearances. Not just one or two. 17 post-resurrection appearances. The Apostle Paul is my favourite, where he says, don't believe me? He appeared to more than 500 on one occasion. They're still alive. Go and ask them. And Peter says, we ate with him. We talked with him. We patted him on the back. We gave him a manly hug. He's alive. Cooked us breakfast on a beach. We are witnesses. Charles Colson was Richard Nixon's hatchet man during the Watergate years, and ended up into prison for his crimes, and quite rightly so. They were nasty crimes. He was a nasty individual. But he served on Richard Nixon's team of experts between 1969 to 1970. In jail, he found Christ, and he became a great prison reformer and a great voice for the Christian faith. And he said this quote, you might not be able to read it, but I'll read it to you. But he said this concerning the resurrection of Jesus. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it was not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the world's most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And the Apostle Peter says, we're eyewitnesses, not of a fairy story, a fact of truth. We ate with him, we talked with him, we touched him, and we're willing to die for him. And in his sermon, he points out that the apostles were ordered by the risen Christ to preach. Ordered to share this news. Verse 43. What is the good news? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I love that. Forgiveness is never optional extra. It's an essential. You mentioned Moldova or at the start when I did my little talk. I did one meeting. You never know what you're going to in Moldova. And they said, well, we've got a little house meeting in this tiny little village. There might be 4, 6, 8 people there. We don't know. It might just be you and your host. We'll turn up and we'll take it as it comes. When I got there, there was 34 people squashed into this front room of all ages, children sitting on laps, and I could hardly get in. And we got in. And I just said, you know what, this reminds me of a story in the Bible where there was just no room, and all of a sudden the roof opened up and this man was lowered down. Jesus looked at the man whose legs wouldn't work. His friends had used their initiative to get him to where Jesus was. And he looked him in the eye and said, "All your sins are forgiven." And the crowd were astonished. And everyone was shocked because they weren't expecting that. They expected Jesus to say, "Pick up your bed and walk." But of course, Jesus dealt with the man's greatest need. Not his immediate need. His need was for a new heart. His need was for inner cleansing. That was his priority. If he got a new pair of legs, well, in 10 years' time or 20 years' time, when he died, his legs died with him. But to get forgiveness, something you can't buy, something you can't earn, something that would last forever. Jesus prioritized the man's need. And the Bible says for you and I, our greatest need is to be made right with God. And we'll never get right with God until we're forgiven. Don't know if you watch on Friday night, it's the last one this Friday actually, there's been a program called Pilgrim, where they take 8 celebrities, you've probably never heard of any of them, but they're supposed to be celebrities, and they've been going on a pilgrimage across Rome, walking and visiting monasteries and seeing all these kind of little wayside chapels and statues and icons and all this, hoping that they might find faith. And people like Les Dennis are saying, "I'm really searching. I'm hoping that if I pray to Mary at this point, something might happen. Or if I go into this building, something might happen." And they're just like Mary on the day of the resurrection. She's looking for Jesus in the wrong place. The angel says, "What are you doing in the graveyard? Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus in icons, in images, statues made by men, even in buildings? God who made the heavens and earth, the Bible says, doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands." If you want to know God, you find him through Jesus. When we come humbly and we ask for that forgiveness, we get that barrier removed. Good news. And then verse 42, the solemn news. "He is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead." There is a judgment, according to Peter. You know, if I gave you a bit of paper when you came in today and said, just answer me this one question. Before we read this passage, who will be the judge at the end of eternity? And if you believe there'll be a judgment, most of you would have probably said God the Father. Not according to Peter. Not according to Jesus. Jesus in chapter 5 of John, verse 22 says, "The Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Whether we like it or not, one day we will all give an account to God for the lives we've lived, for the way we responded to him or the way we kept him at arm's length. God has done everything in his power by giving his one and only Son, so that that need not be a fearful occasion. That we can look God in the eye and we stand in the person and through the merits of Jesus Christ. And instead of fearing God, we enjoy his presence. But for some, it will be a terrible day. And the good news of the gospel, it need not be a terrible day. Listen to Peter. Come in repentance. Come in humility. Say, "Oh God, forgive me. Cleanse me. Come into my life. Change me. Empower me by your Spirit." And when we come to faith, what do? We witness to it. We witness to it. Peter says he called us to be witnesses. Peter said to this crowd at Cornelius' house, "There's water. Let's make him a public witness. Let's baptize him so that others can see." And if you come to faith, you can't keep it a secret. You need to let somebody know. We believe in our heart, we confess with our lips, and we live our lives for Christ. Apologies if I've gone on a bit, but you get excited about Easter, don't you? I do anyway. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great news, great gospel, great saviour. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to allow our hearts to be thrilled again by all your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.